I would like to share with you. I've had so many people ask me when I'm out in the ball field or whatever. They said, "Now, you live in Oklahoma, right?" And I said, "No." And they said, "Oh." And I said, "Pastor Church in Kalamazoo, you do." And I thought, I never said anything. Where Paul found me? Actually found me in the woods, wandering around, mumbling the Greek alphabet, but not really. I was born in Lansing in 56 and lived there for 19 years and went to Haslett High School. And while I was in high school, I won a scholarship to the University of Michigan. Isn't that wonderful? And I turned it down and went to Michigan State. And And Michigan State was so wild. This is right after, you know, Haight-Ashbury and Woodstock and all that stuff, that I just, after one semester, it was too much for me. That was when they were starting the co-ed dorms. Every other room was girls, and somehow the girls got in all the boys' rooms, and it was just really amazing times. I mean, that was when it was uncommon. Now, I mean, that's just, you know, old hat. And so I went kind of from that all the way to the other way to Bob Jones University, where girls were kept on the other side of the campus, you know, and we walked on blue sidewalks if you were boys, pink sidewalks if you were girls, and the sidewalks never got near each other. And that's just a joke. It wasn't really that way, because I was there for 8 years, and Bonnie, my wonderful wife, was there for five, weren't you? 5 years. And I didn't meet her until I was there for 95 months before I saw her. That's how big it was. There were 7,200 students. And I met her the last month of 8 years. And didn't let any grass grow under my feet. Met her May 1st, and we were engaged July 4th and married Christmas of the same year. But that's what you do when you're old. I was 27. But I do remember the very first thing that I said to her on our first date. I said, "You are the one I prayed for my whole life." And after I let those words out, I thought, oh, no. I mean, wouldn't that be a great pickup line, you know, to say to a girl, "Oh, I prayed for you my whole life," you know? And but it was true, because that's one thing that I just said, "Lord, I know that I can't be in the ministry if my wife is not 110% in the ministry." Because, you know, I had a lot of friends that their wives didn't like them being in the ministry, and they finally got their way, and all those guys are not anymore because the wife just wouldn't even come to church. I mean, how would you like if your pastor's wife never would come? Would that kind of make you wonder what's going on? And so it was. And so, but I went to Bob Jones University. I was there for 8 years, and about my seventh year there, a friend of mine called me up and says, "Hey, he said, I want you to go out to lunch with a friend of mine." I said, "Oh, great." And so I went out to lunch, and it was Bill Gothard. And, man, I just had the best lunch with him. I'd only seen him in the distance, and so it was wonderful. So my friend called me back. He was a faculty member there, and his family owned Home Depot's before it was Home Depot. So, I mean, that's how he knew all these people. They donated millions. And so the next month he called me. He says, "Hey, I'm having lunch with another friend." I said, "Can't wait." It was John MacArthur. And so I said, "Whoa," I sat with him. I ate lunch with him for 4 hours. And he invited me to come out on staff at Grace at that lunch. Well, a couple weeks later, same guy called me. He says, "I got someone else for you to go out to lunch with." And he said it a little differently. And he wasn't coming. And it was Bonnie. And I thought, well, you know, first two weren't bad at all, you know. And so, but I thought anybody that needed that much help had to weigh 300 pounds and have buck teeth, you know, for him to make me go out with her. And so I delayed and delayed, and finally I met her. And she was the answer to all my prayers. And so then I went out to Grace Community Church. We were there for 5 years, Bonnie and I serving. I pastored the senior citizens. When I started at Grace, I had 864 people over 65 years of age, and I began doing a funeral a week. Literally, I had someone either on chemo, resuscitator, a respirator, what, you know, heart, lung, whatever. And it was the most marvelous time of my life, because I learned real quick that what you are is what you're like at the end. And the ones that were impatient and harsh and cruel and mean and were like that. And the ones that were wonderfully saintly were like that. And it really teaches you to be very cautious what habits you cultivate as you're growing older. So I went from Grace Community Church to Quidnesset Church in Rhode Island, and we were there 5 years in a most amazing New England church. We lived in a home, the DuPont, you know, DuPont Chemical Company, had built for the pastor. It was this most incredible two-acre garden thing, and they had given one share of DuPont stock to the church. And by the time I got there, that one share was worth $1.5 million since 1828 by the compounding of the dividends. And they used that to keep everything up. And then after that church, we went from Rhode Island to Tulsa, Oklahoma, where we were for 14 years. And then 2.5 years ago, we came across to Calvary Bible in Kalamazoo. And what intrigued us about it was, at that point, Michigan was the most depressed, unemployed state in the country. And one thing I learned, pastoring in California and Oklahoma and New England, the wealthier the state's going, the less the people listen. I mean, when I was in New England, it was the booming years. When I was in California, it was the booming years. When we sold our house in California, we pushed the sign in the front yard, and when I went to the corner to push another sign on the corner, 3 cars were in our yard to buy our house. Just like that. That was the booming years. And they all offered me more than I wanted, and one of them had the money in the trunk. $210,000 in the 80s in suitcases with white dust on it, you know. but what we learned is that the worse the economy, the more people listen. If you have lost your retirement, if you have lost your pension, if your company's gone down, like you could have 100 stories of that here in Michigan, and your house, you owe way more than you could ever sell it for. What do you have left? But the Lord, right? And so Bonnie and I thought about it, and we thought, wow, you go to a place where there's unemployment like that, where half the congregation's houses are worth less than they owe on them. I said, the Lord will be very important to them. And that it would be a testimony of what Calvary's like. The Lord is very important to them because they've gone through the Pfizer thing and the GM thing and the Pharmacia thing and the, you know, Upjohn thing and everything else. And they've seen that things pass away. And so that's where I am. I'm at Calvary Bible in Kalamazoo for all of you that ask that. The prayer that changes me, we looked at following Christ's commands. We've gone through focusing on who God is. We already looked this morning at control me. Tonight we're going to look at lead me. Focus me has to do with us seeing God, following this commandment, controlling, allowing His kingdom, His absolute rule to come in our lives. Lead me is talking about the fact that God unfolds His will in a unique way. And let me show you what I mean by that as you turn in your Bibles to the 16th Psalm. Because for us as comfortable, well-adjusted Americans, when we think of knowing God's will, what we think of is kind of like looking at a prospectus of a stock offering, or maybe looking at a timeshare sales sheet, or maybe anything else. We like to look at it, check it out, and see what we think of it. That is not how God's will is unfolded. Psalm 16:11. Listen to what the Lord says is the way that He leads us. This is the way the Lord leads us. You, this is the last verse of the 16th Psalm, you will show me the path of life. Do you know how you know the Lord's will? You don't know it because He lays it down and you say, well, I like that part, I don't like this part, I think I like that part, I will negotiate with you on that part. You know how you know the Lord's will? You walk behind Him. And He shows us as we go through life following Him, He shows us what His will is. That's why a lot of people don't know what the Lord's will is. When someone says, boy, I just don't know what the Lord's will is, do you know what they're saying? I'm not following the Lord. Because look back down in your Bibles. You will show me the path of life. The only way to know the Lord's will is to follow Him. And you know what is so interesting? His word is a lamp to our what? And a light to our what? Yeah. So how have you ever gone trying to find the outhouse in the dark, you know, if you're camping in a primitive campground? I mean, it isn't like you've got those argon or whatever they're called lights, you know, that light up the Walmart parking lot. You're just like this. You're trying not to step on a snake or poison ivy or fall in the ditch. You only see the next step and a little bit further. That's how the Lord shows His will. But we don't like that. We would like to see it. We like to see the whole thing and see where it's going. And he says, no, I will show you the path of life, and the way you know that you're following me is, look at the next line of the 11th verse, in your presence is fullness of joy. Hey, you know what? I can tell how close I am to the cell tower. 3 of 5 bars, right? If I drive, I can see the 4th and the 5th. The closer I get to the presence of the cell tower, the stronger the signal. Now look down in your Bibles. In your presence is fullness of joy. You can tell if the Lord is right here, fullness of joy, little less, little less, little less, little less, little less. Who moved? He didn't. I did. What David is saying is, you're going to show me the path of life, and the closer I stick to you, the more joy I have. You can tell the people that are close to the Lord because joy is a byproduct. Remember, a fruit, a byproduct of the Holy Spirit. And the more that we stick near Christ in His presence, the more we have overflowing this fullness of joy. And then look at this. At your right hand are endless pleasures. You know what right hand means? You know, Stephen, as he was dying, he says, I see Jesus standing where? Yeah. And when James and John were arguing with the other disciples and they came, hey, they said, we want to know which one of us gets to sit on your left. Yeah. The right hand is the place of being right under the authority. It's like being right there. The authorized one that is the one that has favor because they're the right one. You know what the Lord says? If you stay right under my authority, right where I want you to be, you'll have endless pleasures. Someone ought to read that to Charlie Sheen, you know? He's chasing pleasures that last for an instant, or at least he was. He hasn't been in the news lately. He must have gotten satisfied, you know? Doubt it. But, did you know that if you want endless pleasures, you got to do stuff God's way? You want to have an endlessly pleasure-filled marriage? You got to do it God's way. You want to have an endless pleasure-filled job? Do it God's way. Parenting, God's way. You know what I mean? He says, if you stay at my right hand, if you, in fact, we have a little habit in our family. We read the psalm for how old the kids are. So we just gave breakfast to bed to our most recent 16-year-old, and I popped open the Psalms, and I said, my prayer for you this, your 16th year, is the 11th verse of the 16th Psalm. And that is that you will allow Christ to show you the pathway, that you'll follow Him, and that you'll know you're following Him by having fullness of joy, because that means you're close to the tower, and you're just got the signal. And that you, everything you surrender to Him, so you stay at His right hand, you'll get endless pleasures from it. You know, that is a great promise. So number one, the Lord says, I want to show you my will. I'm going to show it to you. It's kind of like, you know, kids, their parents says, hey, come here, I'll show you something. So just tell me. No, come here. I'm going to show it to you. No, just tell me. See, we don't like that. We don't like someone. It takes too long. Follow them. We don't know what it is. It goes against our grain. God says, that's just the way I do it. That's the way I dispense my will. Now, keep going to the right, to the book of Proverbs, okay? Look at chapter 3. Because this idea permeates, this lead me. Lord, I want you to lead me. So I do your will in my life. I don't want to take off on my own. I don't want to grab a few ideas and just wing it. I want you to lead me. I'm inviting your leadership in my life. And he says, I want to lead you. And you can tell if you're following me by the signal strength of my joy, that field. And if you keep close to me, everything you do in your life will have endless pleasure. Now look at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. As you're getting over that fifth verse, did you know that sometimes we're not even aware of that endless pleasure that flows out of our life? In fact, in John 7, 37, 38, and 39, you know what it says? It says that we have a river of the water of life that gushes out of our lives, out of our innermost being flows the radiance of the Lord. That's what salvation does to us. And it's the most wonderful thing. And look at what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says. If you trust in the Lord with all your heart, in other words, if you trust Him enough to follow Him, and don't lean on your own understanding, that's second-guessing Him and thinking you might know a little bit more about it than the Lord does, and you know what I mean, and in all your ways acknowledge Him. That's that old right hand, you know, staying under His authority. Then what does it say at the end of verse 6? Yeah. How does He direct them? Does He send you a text? Far more personal. He says, come on, follow me. I'll show you. It's amazing. We don't realize that. I meet people all the time, and they're saying, we're trying to find the Lord's will. Can you help us? You know, here's our situation. And what I think about is, you're asking me? I'm not the one that said I'd show you the path of life. In fact, turn to John chapter, 10. Gospel of John. So whip over New Testament, fourth book, John chapter 10. This is kind of like the enlargement on the 23rd Psalm. Remember when David said, the Lord is my what? Shepherd. Now Jesus, the shepherd, enlarges on it. And look at, verse 9. We'll read 9, 10, 11, then 14, then down in the 20s there. But look at 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. That's already seeing God and entering the door is coming under His control. And we'll go in and out and find pasture. Now look at verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. Here's the great contrast. The thief is the devil. What is the theme of most movies these days? Killing, stealing, and destroying. What are some of those video games called? Have you ever thought about how Satan is slowly getting the minds of the world conditioned for him? Did you know when the tribulation goes and hell, the pit opens and all those fiendish, hideous monsters, destroyers that have been kept incarcerated in this pit? When they come out, you know, a lot of people in the tribulation, you think they're watching a video game. I mean, they've been playing that for their whole life. They've been killing and stealing and destroying. And they're, until they get stung the first time, they're going to realize this is not a game. Satan is slowly... Did you know that God is offended by gratuitous bloodshed? Did you know that? Did you know it says in Isaiah, if you want to see God in His beauty, don't look at bloodshed. Yet what has humanity loved to be entertained by from the beginning? What were the arenas filled with in Rome? They would cry for more blood. I mean, they would have unarmed people fighting people with arms, and that wasn't good enough. And so they'd have unarmed people being torn apart by animals. And if that wasn't good, they would just have innocent people strapped to a post, dipped in tar, and burnt. They just loved violence and bloodshed. And if you see here, the thief doesn't come except to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus said, I have come to give you life. And not just a little bit. I've come to give you abundant life. You know, we're supposed to be going around and going to our jobs and going to school and going everywhere. With this life, it's not like you have just enough power. You got to turn the switch off so you don't run out, you know, and you got to flip your screen off so that it doesn't run down your battery. We have endless life. It says in Hebrews 7, we live after the power of an endless life. We already have the endless life. Eternal life doesn't start when you die. You got it already. Because whoever lives and believes in me shall never, what? Die. I'm never going to die. My body is. Why? Because flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. You ought to be thankful you're going to die. Because this thing, as it is, can't come into the presence of God. We all have to be changed. Either you go up in this group thing that Paul talks about, where the Lord, the last trump, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be changed. That's a group gathering going to heaven. Or you can go in the private one, where Jesus comes one by one. That's what, remember all those funerals I used to do when I was senior adult pastor? Every time I'd get the message that Hilda had died, I would go meet with her family and I'd say, what time did she die? And they say, oh, 9:42. I said, I know just where Jesus was at 9:42. He was in that nursing home. Because the Lord's my shepherd, I shall, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because you send an angel? What does it say in there? I will fear no evil for what? Who comes at the instant of our time to go into glory? Jesus himself comes and walks us through the valley and takes us home. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 9 that it's appointed, we have an appointment to die. He set the appointment, so he makes it. I remember I was driving up Interstate 44. In fact, I was in Joplin. Joplin isn't there anymore. I was in Joplin and going to see my mom. She was very, very critically ill in the year 2000 in January. And we got to Joplin and I called my sister from the Cracker Barrel that's not there anymore. And I said, Karen, we made it to Joplin. She said, well, you missed it. She said, Mom's dead. She's gone. And I said, well, that's really sad. But I know Jesus didn't miss it. You know, you might miss your loved one's homegoing. Jesus hasn't missed one. It's amazing to think about. We have an endless life. I hope you have that abundant life. But look at the next. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Keep going to verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. And keep going down to verse 27 because I want you to see this because it fits. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they what? That's why I'm supposed to say, lead me. Because real sheep that have focused on who God is and come under his control, the rest of their life, they're saying, lead me, lead me, lead me. You're the shepherd. I'm the sheep. I hear your voice. And I want to, what, you? What does that verse say we're supposed to do? Follow. Now, do you think that there is a group of people there, they're called hyper-dispensationalists, and they believe that all this is the Old Testament, the Gospels. And they say that the New Testament doesn't start until Acts 9. Well, let's look at Romans 8. That's certainly in the New Testament, even for the hyper-dispensationalists, okay? And let's see if this gospel idea is still what the Lord says. Look at verse 14. Romans chapter 8, Romans. So we're in the New Testament. Of course, the New Testament starts in Matthew. They're hyper-dispensationalists. But look at chapter 8, verse 14. And this, it's still right here. For as many as are, what? Led. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Did you know, if you're not led, and if you aren't crying out for the Lord to lead you, it's not a good sign. You know, that's what we were this morning. Did you know that our churches are filled with people that are trying their hardest to live the Christian life, and it's just not working? It reminds me of when I lived in Rhode Island, I lived next to a guy that was this big woodsman, and he told me a story. He told me about how in the early days when they were logging, how a normal man could take an axe and he could fell a tree and cut the sections and split the wood, and a normal man could do about 2 cords of wood a day, chopping. And then came the advent of the chainsaw. And this guy went down to Husqvarna or whatever the name of the place is, and he went down and he ordered one of those chainsaws because they told him he could do 4 cords with a chainsaw instead of 2 with an axe. And so he kept the chainsaw for an entire week, and after a week he came and he plopped it on the Husqvarna counter, and he says, I'm returning this thing. It does not work. He said, even with that, I can only do 2 cords a day. The guy said, okay. And, you know, he checked the gas, and he checked everything, and looked at the spark plug. He said, let me just check it one more thing. And he went, boom! And the guy stepped back, and he said, what is that sound? He didn't know how to run it. That's how a lot of people live their Christian life. They don't have the power inside. They don't have, look at Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God within us. They know that they're the sons of God. The sons of God cry out in their heart and they say, lead me so I do your will in my life. I don't want to be like I was before I was saved. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to what? Yeah, we want to go my way. God says when you get saved, that changes. And we want Him to lead us. We want to do His will. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, He says, you didn't want to do the will of your Father in heaven, so you can't come to heaven. Heaven is only for those who want to do God's will. And so as born-again believers, Romans 8:14 says, we are characterized by constantly crying from the depths of our being, Lord, I'm your sheep, you're my shepherd. I want to walk behind you, I want to follow you. Did you know every time I get confused, every time I get joyless, the Lord is still unchangingly there. I've gone off in the ditch, I'm off the road. When life gets too hard to go forward, and when we have no joy in what we're doing, Sunday school teaching, soul winning, Bible study, whatever, the Lord hasn't moved. In fact, this is the way that Isaiah puts it. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened unto me, says the Lord. Then should thy peace been as the river and thy joy like the waves of the sea. That's an Old Testament version of this. And when you think about the waves of the sea and the river, the river, other than the Mississippi right now, usually stays right within its banks. And if you don't have that river of peace, it's because you've gotten out of the river. Not because the river's run dry. We get out of the... Oh, that you'd hearken me, then your peace would have been like a river. When we don't have peace, we have moved away. Well, how do we stay in the river? Well, keep going in Romans chapter 12. I want you to... Now, this is a... Talk about an old-time familiar passage. Talk about a camp verse. You know, camp isn't just for kids, is it? Camp is to remember why we're here. And we're here to follow the leadership of our good shepherd. So how do we do that? Romans 12. Paul has just written 11 chapters of doctrine. Chapter 1, the decline and fall of the human race. Chapter 2, the fact that God chose Israel, through whom would come his oracles, his messengers and his Messiah. Chapter 3, that we are all guilty, vile sinners. But chapter 4, there's hope by faith. And faith leads us to understand justification. That's chapter 5. But as soon as we understand that justification in chapter 6, we realize that there's something still inside of us, even though we're justified, and that's our traitorous old flesh that is a traitor. And chapter 6 is all about that big struggle we have, the slavery that we were into sin and how easy it is to revert back. And then chapter 7 is Paul's personal testimony. If you ever read Romans 7, the first person is dominant in the 7th chapter. That's Paul's testimony. You know what he says? The things which I would do, I don't do, and the things I wouldn't do, I do. And that is Paul talking about how hard the Christian life is. But chapter 8, where we just were, is about the power of the Spirit that has set us free from the law of sin and death. I understood that chapter 8 better one day when I was sitting on an Air India. I just heard Air India's going broke. Too bad. That was a fun airline in the 80s at least. But I was sitting in an Air India flight in Delhi once, and I looked out the window, and we were in a 747. I was with my folks. We were flying. Air India used to offer a ticket that you could, as long as you flew either east or west, you could stop as many times as you wanted. So a whole group of us bought tickets. And we flew around the world like this. Always going east, but we would go from, up like in London, and we'd go down to Lyon, France. Then we'd fly up to northern Germany, and we'd fly down to southern Italy. You know what I mean? We were always just edging east, but we just went up and down. We went all the way around the world. We got to Delhi, and I was sitting there, and they were packing that airplane. You could feel it shuddering. I could see forklifts coming, and they just kept... And this 747 was just, I could feel it sagging They really pack them. And we got in there, and its little wings were drooping. And when I looked out my window, I could see a cow. You know, they worship them over there. It was looking right at me, eye level. I could see them out my window. I thought, huh. So I sat back and, you know, put your seats in the most upright and uncomfortable position. They always make you do that. We're going to take off. And we got there, and the plane, the guy gunned it. It was just, you could hear those engines whining. And I looked out. I could still see the cows. We had gone more than halfway down that runway, and we were still, because gravity was holding us down because they overpacked that airplane. But finally, when we got to, I don't know what the exact speed is, airspeed, gravity's law was overwhelmed by the law of aerodynamic lift. And we all of a sudden, and you could hear the entire plane creak, and it started lifting off, all 860,000 pounds of it. And just before we got to the end, the cow went, looked up at us, and up we went. Did you know Romans 8 says that the law of sin and death is overwhelmed by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ? And Romans 8 is how we can rise above the power of sin. And 9, 10, and 11 of Romans is about the fact that God had a plan for Israel, and God set them aside temporarily, but God has a future plan for Israel. And by the way, if you want to know what's going on in the world, just watch Israel. Watch Israel. Israel's God's timepiece. God said, I will bring them back from every nation of the earth and plant them back in the land. And that happened in 1948. Now, it started way back in the 1800s, but in 1948, it was the first time in 2,600 years there was a national entity called Israel. And God promised it more than 2,600 years ago. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 say that God has a future plan for Israel. And we're watching it unfold. But look at chapter 12. Based on all that heavy-duty doctrine, look what it says. I beseech you, therefore. Whenever you see therefore in the Bible, it's looking back. It's there for you to look back. And so you look back, and there's 11 chapters going all the way back to the decline and fall of the human race in chapter 1. I beseech you, based on all that doctrine, brethren, what God has done to accomplish your salvation by His mercy, that you respond. Now, the question every one of us should answer at a retreat like this, have you responded? Have you done what it says? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service? That word reasonable service is liturgos. It's the idea of spiritual offering of worship. Did you know that my surrendering myself back to God is one of the most worship-filled things I can do? You know, most people think worship is somehow attached to music. That's one element of it. The fruit of our lips giving praise to God is an offering of worship. Giving our offerings. In fact, I tell the people at Calvary, I say, it's not the ushers taking up the offering. It's not those little brass round plate things with the felt bottoms. I said, when you see that thing come by, you know what you ought to see? You ought to look down into that thing or those little baskets they had here this morning. You ought to look down at those, because if you look down with eyes of faith, you'll see two hands are going by in front of you and they have nail pierces in them. Do you know who's taking the offering? You know who you're giving it to? You're not giving it to the elders. They can mess up with the money. You're not giving it to really Camp Barakel. They can mess up with the money. Give your money to Christ. Now do it in the Camp Barakel plate or the home church plate. But they're going to answer to those nail-scarred hands for what they do with that money. And you can rest assured if you give it. You know, I have people all the time, they say, well, I'm not sure if I should donate to that ministry because I'm not sure if they're really going to, you know, do what's right. Now, don't donate to a wrong ministry that's unorthodox and teaching false doctrine. But if any Christian ministry you give money to, you didn't really give it to the ministry, you gave it to Christ, and they're accountable to Him for what they do with that money. But you know what the greatest thing you can do? Jump in the plate yourself spiritually, because that's the greatest act of worship. Look what he says. It's your spiritual, reasonable spiritual offering of worship to God. And verse 2, what happens when we make this decision of giving ourselves to God, of saying, I want you not only to control me, but I want to get behind you and follow you. That's what this is all about. When we give ourselves What we're saying is, I'm going to stay behind you. I'm going to quit passing you. Have you ever been following or having someone say, come on, you can come to our house? And they say, well, I don't know where your house is. Okay, follow me. You're driving along and they drive by you. You call them on the cell phone and say, do you know where you're going? No, I wasn't paying attention. Sorry. And they slow down, get back behind you. They go by you again. Did you know that's what most people with the Lord, they just right by him. And the Lord says, no. And this is how I'll lead you. Look at verse 2, and we're almost at the end. For those of you that are so nervous, we're almost at the end. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, and this is how the Lord leads us, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Remember, he wants to show it to us. You know how he shows it to us? He shows it to us as we stay behind him, following him through his word. This is how he speaks to us. Last verse, okay? Turn with me to Colossians 3. And this is it. This is how the Lord leads us. Verse 16. Well, I'll back up. Verse 12. This is where the imperatives start. Remember, imperatives are commands. Therefore, as the elect of God, Colossians 3:12, holy and beloved. That's how God looks at us. Holy and beloved. Now, what are we supposed to do? Put on. Now, if you look up in verse 8, we're supposed to put off, too. In fact, well, the greatest lesson of the Christian life is the put-offs and the put-ons. Colossians 3:8 says, put off all these things, anger, wrath, and malice, blasphemy, and all this. Verse 12, and put on. If God commands us to do something, that means we have to respond. It's kind of like an RSVP. You know, when someone puts that on the little graduation invitation we're all getting right now because all the graduation open houses and everything, did you know that means you're supposed to respond? An imperative in the Bible is say either yes or no to the Lord. So look back at verse 12. As elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. And then he gives this outfit, this list. The word put on is like get dressed. Tender mercies. Did you know if you want to have a tender, compassionate heart, it's a choice that you respond to God. It's putting it on. I wasn't born that way. I'm cold, cruel, and heartless and self-centered. That's how I was born. And Christ has set me free from the cold, cruel, heartlessness. And in verse 8, I'm supposed to scrape that off. And then he has hanging in my spiritual wardrobe, verse 12, tender mercies. Do you know what the Bible does? Do you know what the most frequent emotion of Christ is in the Bible? Compassion. If you read the 89 chapters, the four Gospels have 89 chapters. If you read the Gospel message, the Gospel record of Christ, if you look at Jesus' most frequently mentioned emotion, it's compassion. Greek word splanchnoi means intestines. Jesus was moved bodily by people's needs. It wasn't just he thought about it. He'd go, ooh. You ever done that? You ever kind of going, ooh. It's the same feeling you get when you go over a hill. You ever drive along, you go, ooh, like that. That is splanchnoi. You feel it right here. The Greeks felt, in fact, at Valentine's Day, they didn't send hearts. They sent intestines. How would you like to get a chocolate pile of intestines from your boyfriend? And that would be an expression of how much he loved you in the Greek world. Now we say heart. What we mean is the center of our being. And they felt the center of the being was here. And so the Lord says, put on, look at verse 12, put on at the very center of your being my compassion and my kindness and my humility. You know what humility is? It's a choice. It's a choice to not look on our own things, but on the things of others. It's a choice to say that thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, not me. It's a choice. And humility is chosen. And meekness is our great strengths and abilities. And many people have powerful strengths. And a meek person puts on this. Moses was the meekest man on earth. He put on the Lord's meekness over that incredible personality of his that he could lead millions of people. And he could, but he was most meek, and the Lord knew him face to face. And long-suffering. bearing with one another, forgiving one another. You have trouble forgiving people? Put on. The Lord offers you a garment of forgiveness. And if anyone has a complaint against any, even as Christ forgave you, so must you do. But above all these things, verse 14, put on love. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. And now here is how the Lord shows us His will. This is how we know we're following Him. It's not mysterious. It's not kind of like, I'm trying to get the vibes, you know. It's very clear. Look at verse 16. This is how the Lord leads. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. You know what he's saying? He's saying if you let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, if you are full of the word of Christ, you are surrendering to his will because his will is revealed in his word. You are saying because you're so full of that word, I open my life to your word, lead me. And you know what he says in verse 17? Whatever you do, you just do it in the name of the Lord and give thanks to Him. You say, how do you know that means He's leading us? Because the very same thing is quoted in Ephesians 5, and you all know the same passage. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? You know that passage. You know what it says after that? Speaking to yourselves, look down at verse 17, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it is exactly the same wording. Did you know the fullness of the Spirit, Paul said, is fullness of the Word of God? And when you're full of the Word of God, when the Word of Christ, not mentally, when it's dwelling in you because you have surrendered to it, then you're full of the Holy Spirit. Because the Word of Christ is the inspired Word of God, which came to us by inspiration of the Spirit. And when we allow that Word to dwell in our life, that's why it's so important to not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word. That's why Jesus said, we don't live every day by just food. We live every day by His Word. Did you know there's not one day that I don't want to come to this book and say, Lord, I want You to be my shepherd. I want to hear Your voice. And I want to know You and follow You. I have 7 minutes left. I want to read you an article from the newspaper, okay? Because did you know we have a whole generation that can't hardly hear the voice of the Lord? Do you know why? An unsaved evolutionist wrote an article in New York Times. I want to read it to you. It's called Lost in Electronica. Now, this guy's unbeliever, unsaved. George Will is his name. Do you know what he says? We've lost a whole generation in America, and this is why. The ubiquitous barrage of battery-powered stimuli delivered by phones, computers, and game makers, the chaos of constant connection, is an addictive electronic narcotic. This is not a youth evangelist speaking. This is a liberal-minded, maybe conservative, but he is not bounded by God's truth. This is an unbeliever noting where we're going. As continuous stimulation, George Will says, becomes the new normal, gaps between moments of heightened stimulation are disappearing. Amusement has squeezed the boredom out of life. Did you know, even in church, when I was in Tulsa, the biggest church in town, they had 10,000 people. If you went to their youth wing, it wasn't a wing, it was a separate building. It was bigger than any building on this whole property. And it was the youth building. And when you went into it, the first thing you saw were 10-foot high, now this dates me, but Darth Vader's and Luke and everything and all the Star Wars stuff. Every student had their own reclining lounge with their own sets for a big screen video game. That was youth ministry because youth could not stand boredom. And so they played video games, and when they would go up and get popcorn and drinks, they preached them a little bit, and then they'd go back and play video games. That was the largest church in town. Everybody wanted their kids to go there because they loved going to church. They didn't hear about the Lord, but they were not bored. It's amazing. You know, people pick churches by youth ministries. They don't want their kids to be bored. What they should have done is not sent them to children's church until they were 22 years old. They should have taught them to sit next to them in church and listen. I mean, that's a lost art. When does a child learn to go to church? When they graduate from college? They're gone by then. It's not even in the equation unless they get saved and come back. It's unbelievable. Oh, that's me. Now back to George Will. hyper-stimulated synaptic mindscape of daily life becomes all peaks and no valleys. What he's saying is they're always peeking out with all this excitement. But the valleys are good for us. The presence of available resources in the valleys lead us to thought, reflection, and civil behavior. Being civil is rarely fun. It requires patience, forethought, and a willingness to tolerate tedium. That's why kids can't talk to adults. That's why kids don't stay at meals. They stuff it and run. They wouldn't think of sitting there for an hour and talking with those old fogies. And you know what? Parents encourage that. They say, oh, just take your meal and go sit in your room, watch TV, and play games. We're going to have dinner together. Why don't they just sit at the table with you? The way it says in the Bible, they should. It says that. Deuteronomy 6. It says, talk about God when you sit at meals. How many families sit at meals anymore? It says when you walk through life together during the day. I mean, we don't even do stuff together anymore, families, in America. Back to the unsaved guy. To the overstimulated, civility feels like submission. For a young person to pause and talk to an old person, it's like submitting to them, and they don't like to submit. So civility is gone for the next generation. Will continues. There are some deficits in the communication of young males in America for whom the womb of all-encompassing stimulation, talking about all these devices, has induced a pleasant trance from which they do not care to be awakened. I was just at a wedding, performing it, by the way, and I've done so many, 300, that I can actually do it and watch the crowd. And there were people like this. And I thought, I hope you're not related. You know, you're missing the entire thing. And at the reception, it was the same thing. They sat at those tables all dressed up, texting or Facebooking or something. They are preoccupied, he continues, and do not care to be awakened. Hence, perhaps, the failure to launch of most young males who are preoccupied with self-amusement and struggle to make the transition from adolescent to adulthood is the unbearable lightness of adolescence is not new. What is new is the excess of amusement producing a deficient sense of gravity. They never realize what real life is like. They don't realize how hard life is because they totally control their own world. It's a self-controlled world. He ends with this. He said, the stratospheric increase in diagnosed learning and attention deficits has correlated with the advent of the electronic playground. Again, this is a reputed New York columnist, not a churchgoer. When so many Americans meet the diagnostic criteria for attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, it is arguably no longer a disorder. It's just the way we've become. Isn't that interesting? I think ADHD, you know, whatever. When I was little, they just said I was naughty. Now it's that. Well, he goes on, but you know what he's saying? He's saying people can't think deeply. You know what the Bible says? If you want to know God's will, if you want Him to lead you, you have got to first start by focusing on Him. And you say, you know what? You're worth more, you, God, than this. And so I'm going to turn this off. And until I know you're controlling me, and until I hear your voice that you're leading me, I'm going to leave this off. Do you know what would be a great decision to make at camp? That you will read the Bible before you check your email, that you read the Bible before you update your status, that you read the Bible before you read all of your tweets. And I don't mean just read it to check the box off. I mean, read it till you hear God's voice, and when He says something to you, you say, Lord, I want to do that in my life. Lead me. So I do your will. Because who's going to heaven? Jesus said, those who didn't do my will can't come. Because you didn't belong to me. Because you're not my sheep. Because my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. Let's all stand for a word of prayer. As you stand, I am going to pray, and then Paul's going to tell us whatever we're supposed to do next. What would be the application of this sermon? Maybe before you get lost in electronica, as George Will called it, just pause to say, Lord, am I really stopping everything long enough to hear your voice? I want to. And I want to hear it until your voice fills my mind. And I follow you. I mean, that's a great, just say, I want to do that, Lord. You'd be surprised what he'll do to you. Maybe your battery will go dead. You know? Because he wants to lead us more than we want to be led. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I thank you for camp, for times we can come away from our normal life and hear things we just aren't used to hearing and don't even want to hear at times. But through it all, your still small voice speaks to us and says, you're my sheep. And if you're led by the Spirit of God, you're my son and daughter. And you should be crying out, lead me, Lord, lead me, because I want to lead you. Oh, Jesus, you want to lead us. You lead us through your word. You want your word to fill our minds. You want us to be transformed by our minds getting renewed. You want us to present our bodies and minds back to you. And so I pray tonight at this gathering, you would stir our hearts to give back the control to you and let you fill us with your will. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.